I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We are back in our study on our Lord's most famous sermon, and maybe even his greatest sermon. We'll pray together. Father, We thank you for the blood of Jesus, the life of the Almighty, the God-man, poured out on behalf of sinners like us. The wrath of God upon the righteous one, so that your righteousness could be on us, the sinners. We thank you. Thank you for saving our souls. Now, Lord, as we come back to this great sermon, I pray the Spirit of God would take the truth of God and begin to teach us lessons over the next several weeks that we so desperately need on a topic that is so pandemic, not only in our society, but in our lives. So, Lord, you shape us into the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we are back on the Sermon on the Mount, and this really is the next great section of this sermon. In this section, our Lord's going to deal with the theme of materialism. Now, it was in 1984, some of you may remember back then, that a girl named Madonna was the first to record lyrics that really summed up the 80s. And the most famous line in that song was this: "I'm just a material girl living in a material world." Really, that summed up the culture of the 80s. And sadly, that culture of materialism that those lyrics celebrated, that culture has not faded with Madonna. Now, just to be sure that we're on the same page, let me try to answer this question. What exactly is materialism? Webster's dictionary defines it this way: a preoccupation with or emphasis on material objects and comforts with a disinterest in or rejection of spiritual values. I think the Oxford English Dictionary gives it most clearly and concisely. Materialism is a tendency to prefer material possessions and physical comforts over spiritual values. Let me give you that again. Materialism is the tendency to prefer material possessions and physical comforts over spiritual values. Now, simply by those definitions, materialism is rampant in our world. But I want you to know that's nothing new. John Calvin, 500 plus years ago, in writing of this passage, said this: "The deadly plague of materialism reigns everywhere throughout our world." Now, it certainly reigns today, and it not only reigns in the world at large, but it reigns particularly in these United States of America. In fact, the U.S. probably is the epicenter of materialism on this planet, and I would go one step further and say New York City probably is the epicenter of materialism in our nation. Now, I want you to know this as well. The impact of our culture's materialism, this pervasive materialism, has not stayed outside the boundaries of the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, it permeates the church as the church slowly slides more and more into worldliness. And tragically, through the influence of the charismatic movement, materialism not only has become acceptable in the church, but I want you to get this, it's become spiritual. The false teaching of what's called the prosperity gospel encourages materialism in the church. I mean, the prosperity gospel has literally ransacked the American church, but not only the American church, but the professing church of Jesus Christ worldwide. And what is the prosperity gospel? It teaches that God wants all of his children to experience financial prosperity here in this life. Those who embrace the prosperity gospel commonly believe that it is the right of all of the people of God, every follower of Jesus Christ, to experience not only material prosperity, but physical health. And if you just have enough faith, that God will deliver you not only from poverty, but from disease and illness as well. Now, you may have heard that all of this is called the health and wealth gospel. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. In essence, it says this, that God's primary goal for every true believer is that they be healthy and wealthy and happy in this life. So as we begin on this topic, let me start with a little bit of history. The prosperity gospel in modern times can probably be traced back several decades to a man named E.W. Kenyon. Kenyon was born in the middle of the 1800s. He died in 1948. Now, originally, he was connected to the Baptist Church, but he began to indulge himself in studying the metaphysical cults. Then, specifically, what is called in the metaphysical cults positive confession. In other words, speaking something that you want into existence. Now, that translated into Kenyon building a movement that was based upon believers speaking to God, demanding God what they desired. What Kenyon did is combine this idea of positive confession into new ideas of financial prosperity within the Christian church. Let me give you some of his writings. Kenyon says, God never planned that we as Christians should live in poverty. He, God, will give you the ability to make your life a financial success. Now, from this idea of the prosperity gospel, which began with Kenyon, it became ignited and became more and more popular in Christian circles through a disciple of Kenyon, a man named Kenneth Hagin. Hagin is a false teacher. He was a disciple of Kenyon. He quotes him often in his writings. And then there are disciples of Hagin throughout our Christian landscape in America. Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, all of them at some level embrace and preach the prosperity gospel, teaching people that God wants you as his supreme priority to be healthy, wealthy, and happy in this life. Now listen, since that's what most people are looking for in this life, that movement of the prosperity gospel has taken off like wildfire. Listen to prosperity guru Paul Crouch. He was the leading spokesman for the Trinity Broadcasting Network for decades. He calls this God's economy of giving, and I quote, Crouch says, people who donate to Trinity Broadcasting Network will reap financial blessings from a grateful God. Now, you just have to think about that phrase in and of itself. The more you give to Trinity Broadcast Network, the more God will give to you. Being broke or in debt is no excuse not to write a check. In fact, it's an ideal opportunity, for God is especially generous to those who give when they can least afford to give. Crouch told his viewers during a television interview several years ago that God, it was a telethon, God will give millions and billions of dollars to those who give to this network. The Pew Forum Research Center, which basically does surveys, it did a survey of those who call themselves charismatics, and those who call themselves charismatics worldwide, 90% of them embrace some form of the prosperity gospel, 90% of them. So this is not an anomaly. This is what defines the charismatic movement. It's not some sort of backwoods, backwater, small segment of the charismatic movement. It is the charismatic movement. Megapastor Robert Morris, former pastor of the Gateway Church, I believe former pastor in down south, he's written a book called The Blessed Life. So you even have to take that in. Here's Robert Morris, who is a champion of the prosperity gospel. Here is his definition of the blessed life. Now, the thesis of the book is this, that every Christian must give the first 10% of their income to the church. And if you're going to be truly blessed by God to the maximum amount of blessing that God wants to bless you, you not only must give 10%, you must give beyond 10%. I quote Morris. He said, if you do that, you will absolutely experience abundant financial return in the here and now. Morris goes on to say this, the only reason I'm asking you to do this is for your own good. He sounds like a politician, right? He says this, I'm tired of hearing about families are losing their jobs, losing their income, losing their family, losing their kids, losing their marriages, all because the devil is devouring them. And God simply tells us, if you would bring your tithes into the storehouse, 10% of your income, God says, I will rebuke the devil away from your life for your sake, unquote. Then he ends with a famous expression that he's known for. It's a pretty good deal for 10%, right? The last chapter of Morris's book is entitled Guaranteed Financial Results. In that chapter, he writes this, if you would just follow the principles I've outlined in these chapters, you will get miraculous guaranteed financial results. Guaranteed. He uses his wife and himself as an example. He gives this testimony. Less than 6 weeks from the day Debbie and I gave every penny we had to the Lord as he had instructed us. He says, 6 weeks from the day we gave every penny, by God's grace, he restored all of that wealth and more. Think about it, he says. Within 40 days, we found ourselves with far more money than we had before giving it all away in that one offering. God guarantees financial results. Beloved, that is the prosperity gospel at some level in those churches that accept it. Now, this idea of the prosperity gospel absolutely dominates the charismatic movement. Everything from kind of the radical teaching you will hear on the Trinity Broadcasting Network to kind of the more moderate prosperity gospel in the common charismatic churches on our island and beyond. But here's what I want you to know. This idea of the prosperity gospel that dominates the charismatic movement has now infiltrated the non-charismatic movement. A survey done a few years back by Pew Research said this, that here in the United States, 52% of those who claim to be evangelical Christians agree with the idea that God gives material wealth to all believers who have enough faith. 76% believe that God wants them to experience financial prosperity in the here and now. Beloved, I would tell you that all of this is deeply troubling and completely contrary to the teaching of our Lord, especially what we're going to find here in the Sermon on the Mount. John MacArthur has done a lot of writing on the prosperity gospel, says this, instead of delivering us from our fascination with this world, such teaching only immerses us further into it. We fall into the error of making material prosperity the ultimate mark of God's blessing, whereas Jesus tells us the mark of God's blessing are humility of spirit, mourning over sin, and being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. He goes on to say this, real spirituality is not seen in the gathering of wealth, but being delivered in the loving of wealth, or from the loving of wealth, whether you have it or not. Beloved, materialism in all forms is wrong. Whether it comes to us through this unregenerate, materialistic culture in which we live, or whether it comes to us through the Trojan horse of false teaching in the church, it is sinful in the eyes of God. And the next passage that we come to in our study on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is going to clarify what our thinking ought to be when it comes to the subject of wealth and possessions. So as we begin, let me try to answer this question. How does this passage fit? It's been a few months now. So how does this passage fit into the flow of Jesus' argument in this great sermon? So let me give you a little bit of a brief review of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 is what we call the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes describe what citizens of Jesus' kingdom are really like. In other words, our inward character. And then you remember our Lord gives us those two famous metaphors that show our influence in this world. Citizens of Jesus' kingdom are to be salt and light in this world. That brought us to the body of the sermon, chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 7 and verse 12. There our Lord describes, and we're right in the middle of it, he describes the righteousness of those who are citizens of his kingdom. In other words, how citizens of Christ's kingdom ought to live. You remember in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus established that his true disciples are characterized by a genuine inward righteousness, as opposed to the Pharisees who were all about external righteousness. In the rest of chapter 5, our Lord gives six illustrations where he contrasts the teaching of the religious leaders of his day. Over and over, he said, "Here's what they have taught you. But here's what I am saying to you." And what he does is contrast true inward righteousness that he was teaching his citizens of his kingdoms ought to be, as opposed to the outward righteousness that the Pharisees were teaching. And then we came to chapter 6 last fall. It's in chapter 6 that Jesus began to contrast how the Pharisees were living. In other words, they did their spiritual activities for their own glory. Jesus says, when you do spiritual activities, whether it's giving, fasting, or praying, you don't do it to bring honor to yourself. You do it to bring honor to the Lord. Now, all of that brings us to our passage this morning on materialism. Jesus is going to tell us here that as my disciples, you can't be after your own honor when it comes to spiritual activities. Even when it comes to the gaining and gathering of wealth, it is not about you. It is all about your Lord. So our passage is going to run from verse 19 down to verse 34. It really deals with our response to material things. We get a clue just as you enter into the passage that it's about materialism. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. Jesus speaks of our trespasses. Then look down at verse... Let me get to my little... I've been having trouble with this morning. Then in verse 20, 21, he talks about our treasures. Then beyond that, he talks about our wealth. Then beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he keeps referring to material things like food and clothing and drink. So the passage is about wealth and the ownership of possessions and how to respond to these material things. Now we're going to begin to deal with the first section this morning, verses 19 through 24. Jesus teaches us here how to be aware of the various perils that come with materialism. So that's where we're going to begin this morning. In a few weeks, we're going to get to verses 25 to the end of the chapter. That's how to overcome the various perils of materialism. So one great paragraph, two sections. Sections number one, verse 19 through 24, the dangers of materialism. Verses 25 through 34, how to overcome the dangers of materialism. So let me read the first section for you. We'll be on it for a few weeks. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal,
But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So in this initial section, our Lord's going to give us three perils of materialism. He defines them for us. The first one is in verses 19 through 21. He kind of concludes in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's the first danger of materialism. Your treasure secures your heart. The second one is in verse 22 and 23, and you see the danger at the end of verse 23. "If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" The third peril is at the end of verse 24. You cannot serve God and wealth. So those three statements identify three great risks in materialism, and we'll explain them as we go through them in the weeks to come. This morning, all I really want to do is deal with the first phrase of the first deadly peril. So let me kind of set the tone by saying this. The first peril of materialism is being completely obsessed with materialism. Now that's verse 21. We're not going to get there today. I'll explain it when we get there. But as we work our way through this first peril, we're going to start this morning with the wrong approach to personal wealth. Next week, we'll look at verse 20, the right approach to personal wealth. The following week, Lord willing, verse 21, the danger of being obsessed with wealth. But let's begin today with the wrong approach. Let me read verse 19. Jesus commands, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, the word treasure here, it's used twice. It's a Greek word that's been transliterated into the English. You're familiar with the Greek word, thesaurus. Thesaurus, a treasury of words. So that's how the word is used here. Literally, Jesus says, "Do not treasure to yourselves treasures on earth." So he uses the same word twice in the same sentence, once as a verb, "do not treasure," once as a noun. So it's kind of a bit awkward. Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on this earth. Now, I want you to know this was already a problem with the disciples, as it is to all humans by nature. So let's go back to the first century and put ourselves in the disciples' sandals, and let's try to answer this question. Where did the disciples learn their thinking and their approach to wealth and possessions? Well, what our Lord is teaching here, as throughout this sermon, is exactly in contrast to what the religious leaders of his day was teaching. So what were the religious leaders of Jesus' day thinking and teaching about prosperity? Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 39, "You religious leaders clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but on the inside your hearts are full of robbery." In other words, the religious teachers of Jesus' day were greedy and they were stealing from the people. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, Jesus says that you are lovers of money. And because of this all-consuming appetite to increase their own personal wealth, they took it out or took advantage of those who were naive and weak. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 47, Jesus accused the Pharisees of devouring widows' houses. They preyed upon the defenseless, those who had wealth but were unable to protect their wealth. They put guilt trips on them. "Look at all you have. Why don't you give to the Lord?" They manipulated them. Essentially, they stole from them. They were full of robbery. They manipulated people so that they may gain rich off the backs of poor people. You remember the story of the widow and her two mites. Finally, Jesus, in a sense, had enough in the temple. He saw how this system that the Pharisees put together was built on the backs of making them rich off poor people, and how they had built this poor widow out of even her last two pennies, which, by the way, still happens today. That's where the Pharisees were coming from. That's where false teachers most often come from. In fact, the Pharisees of Jesus' day probably were the original prosperity gospel teachers, because what they did is they distorted statements in the Old Testament about God's blessing upon his people, and they turned them into some sort of ironclad guarantee that God will give you personal wealth if you would just do what we say. Their theology was called retribution theology. So what that is the Pharisees taught that a person's prosperity in this world was an exact reflection of how God was pleased or wasn't pleased with their lives. So if God was pleased with how you were living, then he prospered you. The more that he prospered you, the greater wealth you had, the more that revealed that God was really pleased with how you were living. And if God wasn't pleased with you, then you weren't going to enjoy the maximum amount of blessing that God wanted to give you. So according to the Pharisees, you could look at an individual's life and you could immediately determine how righteous they were before God based upon the amount of assets that they owned. That's why you remember Jesus told that incredible story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. He wanted to show them that exactly the opposite was true in that case. Lazarus was a poor beggar. Every day he begged for food. He was so poor that he would sit at the gates and the dogs would come and they would lick his sores. But by the time you get to the end of the story, he is a believer and he is in heaven with the Lord. And the opposite is true of the rich man who refused to give anything to Lazarus. He ends up in hell apart from the Lord. That story was shocking to the Pharisees. It went against the entire paradigm of everything they were teaching the people. So this is the disciples. For all of their lives, they had grown up under this teaching. They were impacted by all of the Pharisees' false teaching about wealth and possessions. But that wasn't the only erroneous teaching that they were exposed to. They also learned a wrong mindset about wealth from the unbelieving pagans around them. Look down at verse 32. Jesus brings, as he brings this section on materialism to a close, he says this in verse 22, for the Gentiles, that is the Greek and Roman world around them, the pagans, eagerly seek all these things. The Greek word translated eagerly seek means to be intensely, seriously minded about, to crave with a passion, to desire. So just as has happened to us as we live in this material world, Jesus' disciples saw the materialism around them and it began to capture their hearts. It began to influence them. So as Jesus teaches this lesson on materialism then, he is teaching a group of disciples who have learned all kind of erroneous teaching about wealth and possessions from the religious leaders who had been greatly influenced by a materialistic world around them. But more than all of that, because in reality, none of us, including the disciples, needs to be taught to be greedy, to be covetous, to be materialistic. You see, all of that comes naturally to us as a package of original sin that we inherited from our parents, who ultimately inherited from Adam and Eve. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says that men by nature are lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. So with all of that background, let's look again at Jesus' warning in response to all the bad teaching and all the bad influence that the disciples have been exposed to all of their lives. In verse 19, Jesus commands, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, there was so much confusion here, even in some of the Christian world about wealth and possessions, that before we look And actually what Jesus means here, I think we need to just pause and let me give you a few things he doesn't mean, okay? Just to kind of clear the ground. So number one, Jesus doesn't mean that it's wrong for one of his disciples to be wealthy. He isn't saying that poverty is some kind of Christian virtue. Now there are some, and I have met them, who say that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to renounce your wealth, you need to give everything away, you need to go live in the woods in Oregon somewhere like a hermit or like a monk. Listen, just a quick glance through Scripture dispels that erroneous teaching. When we look in the Old Testament, we find Abraham was wealthy. Lot, who really wasn't a very spiritual guy, was wealthy. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Boaz, David, King Hezekiah, along with so many others. At the same time, we also find in the Old Testament that not all true followers of Jesus were wealthy. And you could just start reading anywhere in the Psalms to see how rich and powerful people stole the wealth of followers of God and brought them to poverty. So there were wealthy believers in the Old Testament. They were impoverished believers in the Old Testament. Both were believers. Then we come to the New Testament. I love the story in Luke chapter 8. There are various women who are very wealthy, and for 3.5 years they give their wealth to support the traveling ministry of Jesus and his disciples. You continue to read the Gospels. Joseph of Arimathea is identified as a believing rich man. Nicodemus is a rich man. Zacchaeus is a rich man. Others. I mean, some of our Lord's favorite people on the planet were very wealthy. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I know some people like to major on this story, but only once throughout all the ministry of Jesus does he ever tell anyone to go and sell everything you own and give it to the poor and follow him. That was the unique story of the rich young ruler. And the reason Jesus said that, because he knew this young man's belongings were the idol of his heart, and he never was going to be able to follow Jesus unless he removed the idol of materialism from his heart. So as a test of the young man's faith, Jesus said, I want you to go, I want you to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and be a follower of mine. You remember the end of the story, by the way. The rich man refused to remove that idol. He went away sad because he owned much wealth. That's the only time you ever read anything like that in Scripture. Somebody may point to Zacchaeus, who was filthy rich, and I say filthy rich because he got his riches through filthy deeds. He extorted people. But when he became a true follower of Christ and he gave away 50% of his income, it wasn't because the Lord commanded him to. It was because he had stolen and extorted from these people, and the Old Testament demanded that he would go back and make it all right. But Jesus never commanded him to give away his wealth. You remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, to that very wealthy city of Ephesus. Paul, when he instructs Timothy concerning the wealthy people in the church, he doesn't say, listen, I want you to get the wealthy people together and tell them to get rid of all of their wealth. Instead, he urges them to use it wisely. So it's not wrong, it's not sinful to be wealthy. Number two, it's also not sinful to work hard, to excel in business so that you might provide abundantly for your family. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And again, you find throughout Scripture phrases like this, whatever your hand finds to do, in other words, your occupation, do it with all of your might. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So there are those who go to work and they earn a wage. There are those who talk about work and they don't earn a wage. Work hard and it will benefit you. Proverbs 28, verse 19. He who tills the land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. In other words, those who are always pursuing some kind of get-rich-quick scheme, they usually end up impoverished. Those who go to work every day, they usually end up with some abundance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul said, if someone refuses to work, do not give them food, because then they're going to continue to refuse to work. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul writes, if anybody doesn't work to provide for his own, then he is denied the faith. He is even worse than a pagan. So our Lord is not saying that those things are wrong. It's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong to work, to advance, so that you might provide for your family. Number three, it's also not wrong to save for the future. Scripture makes that abundantly clear, that saving actually is the way of the wise. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, go to the ant. Have you ever watched ants? I used to watch them all the time when I was kids. A kid, I won't tell you what we did with them, but I did watch them. Solomon says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, no boss, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. In other words, God instinctively placed it in the ant to not just devour everything it gets, but to set aside some of that harvest for the lean times, so when the lean times come, then they would have something left. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14 that parents are responsible to save for their children. So there is nothing wrong with saving, number four. Jesus also is not saying that it is sinful to use some of our resources on our own comfort, our own enjoyment, and our own pleasure. In other words, he's not teaching asceticism, self-denial. Ecclesiastes 5:18, Solomon writes, here's what I have seen to be good and proper. Eat, drink, enjoy oneself with all the labor which you toil under the sun during the few years that God has given you life, for this is your reward. In other words, God gives a wage for your work for you to enjoy it. It's the reward of God to enjoy the fruit of our labor. Paul makes this clear in 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world to fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And he's talking to wealthy people there, by the way. He says, tell the wealthy people in your church, enjoy the wealth that God has given them. Now, hope in God, don't hope in your wealth. But it's okay to enjoy it. So our Lord is not saying that it's sinful or wrong to use some of our resources, the chief word being some, we'll talk about that a little bit more next week, to use some of our resources on our own enjoyment. D.A. Carson, in his excellent commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this, Jesus is not condemning all wealth in this passage any more than he's condemning all clothes. He is not prohibiting things, he's prohibiting the love of things. Not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus forbids us from making mere things our treasure, storing up things as if they had the ultimate importance in this life. So this is the issue as we enter our passage. Living for things, storing up things, hoarding things, as if things were the ultimate importance. He who dies with the most toys wins. So there's going to be a number of subjects as we go through this great passage, but they're all in some way going to tie together to materialism. So if all of that is what our Lord didn't mean, what exactly does he mean when he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth? Let me give you two and then one more that he means, all right? Number one, he means that it is sinful to selfishly hoard that which God has given us. Look again at verse 19. The Greek word translated do not store, it's a great word. It means to accumulate. In fact, literally, the word means to stack one thing upon another, upon another, upon another, upon another. Just accumulating, hoarding. One of the great dangers that comes with wealth is the temptation to hoard that wealth, to continue to accumulate more and more, far more than we ever will need in our lifetimes. Job chapter 27 and verse 16 describes the wicked in this way. They pile up silver like dust, and they save up their garments as it's plentiful as the clay of the field. In other words, they just keep on accumulating bigger closets, bigger garages, more and more beyond what they ever need. Ecclesiastes 5:10, Solomon writes, he who loves money, he'll never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance will be satisfied with its increase. They just have to keep accumulating, and it's never enough. Now, I have heard so many, our world is filled with all kind of tragic examples, and over the years, I've heard so many stories, and maybe the one that impacted me early on, John MacArthur gives this one in his commentary, is about an elderly man in Los Angeles. He lived in a home, and he eventually died, and the coroner's report said he died of malnutrition. He was known around the neighborhood that he would get all of his clothing from the Salvation Army. He would go to his neighbors on a periodic basis, and he would beg for food. But ultimately, when he died and he had no relatives, the authorities came in, they began to clean out his house, and beneath all of the rubble and all of the clutter, they found over $1 million worth of cash, plus stocks and bonds. The elderly man was such a hoarder that he died of starvation because he didn't want to give up that which he was saving. I don't think any of us will be tempted to that extent. But I think all of us are tempted to store up far more than what we need. And that's what our Lord's condemning in this passage. He is prohibiting us from hoarding that which he's given us. Saving, that's okay. Hoarding, that is when we cross the line. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. So what he means, number one, do not hoard to abundance what God has given you. Number two, what he means. It is sinful to selfishly spend the wealth God has given us only on our own personal comfort and our own personal pleasure. So this also is implied. Do not store up for yourselves. We're going to see next week, we don't store up our treasure in heaven by spending them on ourselves. The only way we store up treasure in heaven is by spending them on those in need, especially believers, and on kingdom work. In other words, honey, I want to invest in heaven. Let's go out and buy a new car. You remember the story of the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12? Jesus condemns the farmer. Here's what the rich farmer said. He said, look at all of this wealth I have gained from the harvest of grain. I know what I'll do. I'm going to tear down my small barns. I'm going to build greater barns. I'm going to fill them with grain. And then I will say to myself, soul, you have so much good and riches laid up for years to come. Just be ease and eat, drink, and be merry. He was completely consumed with his own comfort, his own personal pleasure. He was just going to hoard and live off what he hoarded. That was his first sin, by the way, hoarding. Then he was going to spend it all on his own comfort and pleasure. That was his second sin. You remember what he missed out on? Jesus said to that man, you fool. You fool. You did not take into account that this very night your soul is going to give an account to God. And then who's going to have all your treasure? John MacArthur writes this, it is right to provide for our families, to make reasonable plans for the future, to make wise investments, to have money to carry on business, to give to those in need, and to support the Lord's work. All of that is right. It is being dishonest, greedy, covetous, stingy, miserly about possessions. That's what is sinful. To honestly earn, save, give is wise and good. To hoard and spend only on ourselves not only is unwise, but it is evil. Pretty strong words. That's exactly what our Lord is teaching here. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. So those are manifestations of materialism. At least they're found here early in the text. We're going to see more. But there's another manifestation of materialism that's really implied here. It's not clear here, but it is clear in other places in Scripture, and I feel the need to bring it up to you so that we could clear the air and everybody realize we're all on the same page here. So what our Lord is saying here is this. It is sinful to hoard more than what you need, that which you will never be able to use. It is sinful to take all that God's given you and spend it on your own pleasure and your own comfort. But number three, it is sinful
to sinfully crave wealth that God has not given you or has not yet given us. You see, he's not just talking about those who have wealth. Those aren't the only people who are materialistic, those who have wealth or could be materialistic. I would say I have found even more those who don't have wealth could be extremely materialistic. So I want to close with this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We won't come back to Matthew's gospel to next week, but I want to show you one example of this. 1 Timothy 6. You should be familiar with that book by now. Paul's talking here about false teachers, which I find fascinating. Almost every time Paul brings up false teachers, he brings up greed. Look what he says in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, so false teachers, a different doctrine other than that which Christ gave us, his apostles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with our healthy teaching, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So that goes with false teachers. Look what he says at the end of verse 5. Who, the false teachers, suppose, they believe and they teach, that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, if you live for God, he'll just bless you with all these material things. And if you're rich, that means you must be living for God. Some things never change. Look at verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied, only when accompanied by contentment. Contentment, maybe read it as sufficient. It's the same idea that you are accepting in the providence of God that what God has given you is sufficient and you are not living and craving and desiring more than what God's given you. Verse 7, for we, this is a good reminder, for we have brought nothing into this world. So in other words, everything you have, God gave you. So we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we should be content. In other words, don't crave more. Now watch verse 9. But those who are not content, but instead they want to be rich. So notice, now we're not talking about rich people. We're talking about people who want to be rich, but they're not rich. Now, he's going to talk about rich people later in the chapter. We'll see that next week or the week after. But now he's talking about people who aren't rich, but they desperately desire to be rich. And they're investing all of their time and all of their energy and all of their resources to get that which God hasn't yet given them. So he says in verse 9, those who want to get rich, notice, they fall into various temptations and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, and sometimes those desires plunge them into ruin and destruction. And then that famous phrase in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Well, who is it in this context that loves money? Those in verse 9 who want to get rich. So you have people who are not rich, but they are displaying their materialism by desiring and craving to be rich. So if you crave wealth, if that's what you must have in this life, you don't have it yet, but you are living to get it. You must have more. You are not content with what God has given you. Paul says you love money. That's verse 10. That's how verse 9 and 10 come together. And this warning then is for you. What's the warning? Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Like what? Like ruining your children. Like ruining your marriage. Like ruining other family relationships. Like diverting you from the Lord's work. Like stealing, lying, cheating. So many things. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, pierced them through with many griefs. But Timothy, here's my command to you. Flee the love of money. Timothy, you run. You run from the greed that desires more, that has to have more. If you have necessities, Timothy, thank God. If you have more than necessities, which every one of us who are Americans have more than what we need, thank God, but don't set your heart on it. Psalm 62 and verse 10, if riches increase, don't set your heart on it.
You know, I could just personally testify of this. There was a time when Shirley and I, boy, so many years ago now, almost 40 years, we went and we started a church in Syracuse, New York, and there was a small handful of like six people that started with us, and they just couldn't pay us very much, and every penny mattered, and we didn't have much, but I could care less about anything we didn't have or had. Here we are 40 years later, and we've accumulated some things. And now I find myself being concerned about those things that I've accumulated that I had no concern about when I didn't have them. Don't love money. Don't long for money. Be content with what God gives you. If God in His providence gives you more, then that's His purpose and that's His plan. Use it wisely. We'll see that next time. But don't live in a perpetual desire for more. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. Stop storing up, piling up, accumulating for your own pleasure and your own comfort this world's goods. So we're just beginning. I'm afraid to tell you how many weeks I think this is going to go, and it's going to get to worry and anxiety. He's going to really major on those topics. We're going to get into those topics. But let's do some soul searching this morning in the next few minutes, all right? So here's some questions. Very simple. Are you sinfully hoarding that which God has given you? I mean, do you just keep stacking and stacking and stacking? How do I know? Look at your closet. How many shoes are on the floor? How about this one? Did you tell yourself, Christian, I've heard this. Did you tell yourself once a long time ago, when you were just starting out, that if God would bless me and I would get these certain things that I need for my family, once I got there, then I'll start giving. When I got my boss's job, when I got my parents' house, when I got my older brother's cars, but now you have it, but you continue to hold on to it. Are you selfishly spending what God's given you pretty much solely on your own personal comfort and pleasure? You know, if I had more, God, if you would just give me some more, he who's faithful in little is faithful in much. There's a reason God doesn't give most Christians more. Are you sinfully craving the wealth God hasn't given you? We got a lot of young people in this church, so many young people just starting out. You see what the older people have, you have to have it. Are you sinfully craving that which God has yet to give you? Or are you instead focusing your attention on storing up treasure in heaven? Listen, here's going to be the phrase throughout the entire passage. So here it is in a nutshell. Is Jesus the greatest treasure of your life? You remember our Lord's words? Some of the first I memorized in Scripture some 45 years ago. Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Is money that important to you and the things it could buy? Let's bow for prayer.